Okay, we're out of Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26 this morning, using Scripture and God's precedence for church guidance in Christ's absence. When the Lord Jesus Christ was bodily present on the earth, he could give direct guidance to his disciples on all matters of faith and practice. However, his bodily departure in his ascension to heaven left a practical vacuum for such guidance. So the way the disciples addressed a need for divine guidance in the absence of Christ's bodily presence in this passage that we're covering this morning, Acts 1, 15 to 26, sets the standard for how the church discerns God's leading on issues today. Look to the Lord in prayer and we'll get into his word. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for Christ and for his ministry, his headship over the church, but we know also that he is in heaven. So in terms of practical guidance, we are left in going in other directions rather than just talking directly face to face with the Lord. And yet we know that you lead us just as clearly, just as powerfully and strongly, and we thank you for that. We ask that as we get into your word this morning that we would understand that and be able to utilize it for Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. Acts chapter 1, 15 to 26. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, that would be Judas Iscariot, which was a guide to them that took or arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, that's Psalm 69:25, and Psalm 109:8, let no man dwell therein, and let another one take. Wherefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, very interesting and a very provocative section of Scripture. There's been a tremendous debate over the centuries by various commentators as to whether or not the apostles were acting within the will of God to do what they did, because they did this before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some believe yes, some believe no. I personally believe they were doing that which was right, because you hear absolutely, no criticism of what they did later. If it was wrong because of Christ's accommodating ministry, where he said in John 14:2, if it were not so, I would have told you. God wouldn't have misled us, allowed us to be misled by that which is wrong. So we believe that what they were doing was right. And in view of that, it sets a tremendous precedence as to how to find God's will in reference to very important matters of a church, where Christ isn't here anymore. He's in heaven. Anyway, after the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven in Acts 1:9, the disciples correctly returned to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit as they had been directed by Christ. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, 4-5, Jesus said, make sure you stay in Jerusalem. The reason for that is there's a prophecy in the book of Joel that says that God is going to bless beginning at Jerusalem and spreading out from that. So that was the plan. Make sure you're staying in Jerusalem, because if you don't stay in Jerusalem, you're not going to get this special anointing from the Spirit of God until much later, until it spreads out to you. So that's what they did. They went back to Jerusalem and they waited there in Acts chapter 1, 12-14. In fact, there was an upper room, specifically an upper room, probably because they were still somewhat hiding from the Jews, the Jewish authorities, because of the crucifixion of Christ. So they stayed there. Now, it must have been a fairly large upper room, probably a wealthy person's upper room, because they had 120 people. So probably an upper room at least as big as our church sanctuary here, maybe even a little bigger, who knows. And this wealthy person might have been John Mark's mother. We know that she would house people in the early chapters of Acts. And John Mark, of course, was the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He also was someone who worked closely with Peter. And so you have Peter's view of the life of Christ very clearly etched in the Gospel of Mark. But anyway, in the waiting period between the Lord's ascension to heaven and the day of Pentecost, that begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, Peter expressed concern about the vacancy left in the office of the apostle by Judas Iscariot. Peter recalled that Jesus had appointed 12 apostles who would rule with him in his coming messianic kingdom, with each man ruling over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know this because Jesus predicted as much back in Matthew chapter 9. I'll just look briefly back there. Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we therefore have? And Jesus said unto them, Truly I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that was he speaking about the messianic kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So one of the reasons Jesus selected the 12 apostles is so that they would rule someday under him in the messianic kingdom. Each apostle would be ruling over one of the tribes of Israel. I personally take it that what happened is that the Lord selected one man from each of the Jewish tribes. So you have all of Israel representative in these men, and they would rule on the nation. I'm not sure about that, but that's what I would think would make sense. However, Judas Iscariot had been a closet unbeliever who betrayed Christ and who then killed himself in his lost condition, and he went to hell. I believe Judas went to hell because in John 17:12 he's called the son of perdition, which means the son of judgment. So he, and Jesus also said that he was a liar, that he was a deceiver in John chapter 6. Now, there's an apparent conflict between what Acts 1:18 says and what Matthew 27:5 says of Judas' death. And as a result of this, a lot of liberal scholars have said, aha, this is proof that the Bible contradicts itself. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, it says Judas went out and hanged himself to death. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18 that we just read, Luke wrote that he fell, and apparently hit something, and his innards burst open and his bowels gushed out, and that's how he died. The solution is harmonizing the two. Judas apparently tried to hang himself over that cliff, over that field of blood. Either the rope broke or the branch that he was hooked to broke or something. It was a botched hanging attempt, but he fell anyway and he died, where he hit in the middle of himself and his bowels gushed out and so forth, and that's how he died. But that's apparently what happened. It was a hanging attempt, and he fell in the process and died, and of course he went to hell because he was an unbeliever. So it was very biblically fitting that another apostle be chosen for the apostolic office that was vacated by Judas. Christ had wanted 12 men. This man had vacated his office. He was an unbeliever. It came to be known that he was an unbeliever. So they needed someone else. So in addressing this vacancy in Christ's bodily absence, the disciples relied on Scripture and God's evident precedence, setting the standard for the church's gaining future divine guidance in Christ's bodily absence. So Peter and the other disciples couched the entire vacancy matter in the directives of written Scripture. You'll notice in Acts chapter 1, 15 and 16, especially at verse 16, what Peter says about the Scriptures. This is very important. He says, Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs to have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke. Peter had a very clear view of the Scriptures as being authored by God. The Holy Spirit spoke. The Holy Spirit is God, and he had spoken through David. In fact, David, in one place, actually said, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Those are one of his last words, I think, somewhere in 2 Samuel. So, Peter recognized that Scripture is divinely inspired of God. That's very important. He then referred to two applicable passages in David's divinely inspired Psalms. He mentioned Psalm 69:25, that the dwelling of evil enemies might become a desolation. And he mentioned Psalm 108:8. I don't know if I got the right psalm there or not. Is it 108? Might be 109. Let me just check here. Yes, it's 109.8. I'm sorry about that. Please correct that. It was Psalm 109.8. Okay. That directed that a certain enemy might die in judgment before his time, and that he be replaced in his position of responsibility by someone else. So Peter and the other disciples relied on the precedence of God's past guidance to apply the scriptures. The disciples recognized that Christ had chosen the original 12 disciples for two things, and these two things are mentioned for us in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Mark 3, 14. And Jesus ordained 12, notice, for two reasons. Number one, that they should be with him. Why did they have to be with him? So that they would be discipled by him. So that they would be a witness of what was going on in his life. They had to be with him, number one. And that he might send them forth to proclaim, to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons, and so forth. And, of course, then it lists the 12 apostles that they had at that point. So Peter was well aware of this. Remember, Peter worked very closely with Mark. Mark was really close to Peter, rather. So the disciples recognized Christ had chosen the original 12 disciples, first of all, to be with him as his disciples first, and then as discipled men to minister to others in his behalf. So Peter asked that those gathered with him put forth a disciple who fit this pattern to the highest degree. In other words, he asked that he be a man who had been with Christ from the start of his ministry under John the Baptizer, who had thus been under his discipling all during his earthly ministry, and on through his death and resurrection, a man who ultimately qualified to be a witness of Christ. So in verse 21, wherefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in among us, starting from the baptism of John, that's where Jesus presented himself to Israel, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, that's the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, the reason that's so important to include the resurrection is because Jesus had been predicting his death and resurrection throughout his earthly ministry. You go through all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there are various passages where Jesus goes over and over and over, says, this is must happen, this must happen, it will happen. So, two of the men fit these qualifications. One was named Joseph, who is also called Barsabbas, surnamed Justice, his first name is Justice. And then the other man was Matthias. But they didn't know which one. There were two men that fit the bill, Matthias and then this Joseph. So, accordingly, since their Old Testament dispensations, God had made selection between parties based on lots. Proverbs 16:33 tells us the lot is cast in the lap, but its whole disposing is from the Lord. In the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God would lead through the lots. So what they did is they prayed. They prayed and asked that God would direct through these lots, and they cast the lots, and the lots came up very positively on Matthias. Now, often they would cast lots. There would be one side would be yes, and the other would be no, like that. And they would put them together. And when they came up in total agreement, yes, yes, or no, no, they had an answer from the Lord. That's how the priests, incidentally, used the yumim and the thummim. It was like a die. There was a positive and a negative side. And when they cast him, Saul, when he cast him, they always came up one yes and one no, which means the Lord wasn't answering. Every time he tried, it was yes and no. But with David, it would come up either yes, yes, or no, no. And that's how they would know the Lord's will. Now, I don't want you to do that today. Today, that's just gambling. You cast the die. But that's how they did it under God's direction in the Old Testament. So, the disciples prayed for God's gracious choice to be made evident by lot, and they put forth lots to find which man was to be Judas's replacement. The whole emphasis here, the key emphasis, is precedence. This is how these men had known how you found God's will in the Old Testament. And all they were doing was following the precedence that God had set up. So God has changed the precedence in our era in practical ways, and we'll look at that in a little bit. So the lot signaled that Matthias would be Judas's replacement as Christ's 12th apostle. Now some hold that this event, and I've said this in the beginning, violated God's will since it occurred before the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture's failure to condemn it, along with Christ's John 14:2 revelation that God does not accommodate false beliefs for his own, reveals that the Acts 1 selection event was completely upright. The Jews, for example, in John 14:2, they had a theory that heaven was like an area where you'd have the temple complex, and all around it you would have these like apartments or condominiums in which the elderly in those days, when they retired, they would stay there. That way they wouldn't get to miss any of the services that could happen. And the Jews thought that that's what heaven was like. And Jesus said, believe it or not, they're exactly right. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. That tells us a lot. Jesus never accommodated. He never went along with something that technically was false just because he didn't want to rock the boat. Jesus always told us the pure truth, and if we needed to have our views corrected, he would correct it. So the very fact that God nowhere else in the book of Acts or in Paul's writings or John's or Peter's epistles ever corrected this, we believe that this was of God. Now that being said, here's the conclusion. In the bodily absence of Jesus Christ, the church is to find guidance from, number one, written scripture, and make its application as to method in line with God's time-tested precedents of his past dealings. So we need to rely on Scripture for ultimate guidance, using God's time-tested precedents as to its application for divine guidance today in our Lord's bodily absence. Now we have a wonderful illustration of how this worked. We had our meeting last Sunday in which the board presented the needs of the financial needs of the church, and that we were behind like $11,000. And Dave had noted that there had been a precedent before in the past of dipping into the self-insurance fund and so forth. Well, since 2000, have been keeping kind of a running personal diary, journal or something. And I have a record back in 2003 when we had that other series of meetings. Guess what? We were behind $11,000. I don't even know if the board knows that at this point, but that's exactly the amount that we were behind. And the vote then had occurred in view of the fact that we were going to dip into the food pantry. So we've dipped into something other than just the self-insurance fund. We've done that. So there's a precedence for everything that occurred last Sunday. And it gives me more confidence that the Lord has been leading in reference to that. So precedents are very important. God often works. I've often shared with people, if you want to know God's future leading, look behind you and see where the stepping stones across the pond have been. Line them up. And unless the Lord rings a gong, that's where he wants you to keep going. This happened in Acts 16. We mentioned this last Sunday when the Apostle Paul tried to go in Bithynia and then Asia, and God would not let him. They came down to the seaport of Troas. He got a vision from a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So they concluded that God wanted them to go over to the area of Macedonia, and they got in a boat and went there. Well, if you line up where the Apostle Paul had been from the time when the Holy Spirit sent him and Barnabas out from Antioch in Syria, if you line that up with Troas, with a straight line, it goes right through the middle of Macedonia. So it's an east by northeast direction. The Lord wanted them to get out and get the gospel to our European forefathers, and that's what he did. So there's a tremendous precedent, and we're going to look at this as we get into Acts. We're going to see how interesting it is to see how the Lord was leading the apostles, how he was empowering them, because that sets a tremendous series of precedents and patterns for us. Because the Lord's not with us today. I mean, he's with us in spirit and everything, but he's in heaven. He's not talking to us directly. But there are lots of circumstantial evidences. There are precedents that he uses, just as he did in the early days of the church. And he wants us to follow those to understand his will. Now, when it comes to personal guidance, we've mentioned before that God leads through a series of steps in descending order. Number one, he leads through his scripture. But if a scripture is silent, then you get advice from multiple godly counselors. If their view seems to leave you up in the air, then you look at circumstances. If circumstances are silent as well as these other two, then you look at what you want to do, because the Holy Spirit does work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But don't start with a want, because it's very difficult to judge your own motives without going through the others. So you start with Scripture. With Scripture silent, then you get the input of godly Christian counselors. If they're ambivalent, Then you go through circumstances. Normally, I have found that by the time you get to circumstances, you know very, very well what God wants you to do. But sometimes he'll wait until you get to the fourth level what you want, because he'll put a tremendous motivation within you. I'll never forget one time there was a fellow who was a missionary aviation pilot, and he loved to fly, and he wanted to fly. And he thought that somehow that was worldly, so he kept trying to go in directions that the Lord didn't want him to go. And finally he realized the Lord wanted him to be a missionary pilot. That's why he had that desire to be a pilot. So there's nothing wrong with being a pilot, just wanted him to use that in the mission field. So he's just delighted to serve the Lord. And he gets to fly these planes into these little tiny airports. It's a bit of a challenge for him, and he's just excited to be able to use his gift for the Lord. So God does motivate us through our wants or our wills. So don't necessarily ignore it, but I wouldn't use that as the number one guide. You wait until you go through the others. Okay, we'll open up the class to questions or feedback that you have in other areas. It could be in reference to some of the matters that we've discussed here, or it could be something else. And no, I don't know what tribe Joseph or Matthias belonged to. We're not told. They wanted someone to fill the vacancy left by Judas, and they didn't use his tribal orientation. They just mentioned the man who had to have been with them since the baptism of John and all the way up to the ascension of Christ, and that's why he fit the bill. We'll open it up to you for questions if you have. Jesus intentionally chose a man who he knew was not a believer. He knew that he was a fake, and he did that because to fulfill prophecy. In fact, Jesus answered and said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a deceiver?" And that's way back in John 6, and that's long before Judas had tipped his hand as to what he was doing. Now we know.
Did he know which one?
Yeah, he knew which one, because he knew their faith. The apostles had the gift to discern if a person was a believer or not a believer just by looking at him. We know that because Peter, when Peter discerned that the man had the faith to believe, then he said, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." We can't do that, but that's an apostolic gift, and the apostles had the gift. The Lord Jesus certainly knew that as well. But there's another area where we get into this. Very interesting. Jesus at one point said, "No man knows the hour or the day when the Son of Man comes, not even the Son of Man." But that's something that God's put into his hand. Someone says, "Oh, wait a minute, Jesus is not omniscient." No. The humanity of Jesus was not omniscient. The deity of Jesus Christ was. It all depends whether Jesus was operating at that moment by way of his human nature or by his divine nature, because he had two distinct different natures. He had a divine nature and a human nature. At one point, for example, he talked about out of his divine nature when he met Nathanael. He says, "Nathanael, before so-and-so came, I saw you." And then he went ahead and you were sitting under the tree, and this is what you were thinking. He goes ahead and tells him what he was thinking, and he knew only God would know that. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, when he's on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the human nature crying because of the suffering. So it all depends where he comes from. When Jesus said, "I thirst," that's not deity. That's his humanity. But the amazing thing about Jesus Christ has two distinct natures, and yet he's one person. We can't comprehend that. But he put on himself the overalls of humanity, and he's just as much man as you or I am. But he's also completely God, which is something we're not. He's a very unique being. But God created man enough in the image of God that you could actually combine them in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the mystery of the incarnation, and that's all I know, Pete. I can't go there because I don't know that. All I know is that it's very wonderful, because if it couldn't have happened, we wouldn't be saved. But Jesus perfectly represented the Father as God on the cross. He also perfectly represented us as a complete human being on the cross. Right. He's impeccable. I believe that he could not sin. He's not only without sin, I believe he could not sin. It's impossible for him to have sin because he had a divine nature. But he could be tempted because he's a human being. He could feel the pressure or the lure, like after he was hungry for 40 days and the devil says, "Turn these loaves into bread," and he had supernatural power to do that. That's a bona fide temptation. Any human being who hadn't eaten for 40 days would sorely be tempted to do so. But he couldn't sin because of his divine nature. And that's why Jesus said, "The evil one comes for me, but he has nothing in me. There was no sin capacity that he had, no where he could hook Jesus. Where with us, that's different. We have sin natures. So, yep, Jesus is an absolutely marvelous being, but he's just as much human. This is why when he intercedes for you and for me, he can do it perfectly, because he suffered. He was tempted on all points like as we, with yet without sin. It's amazing. He can turn to the Father and he says, Father, I know what that feels like when we're faced with a temptation or a suffering or a pain or something. He knows what that's like. He knows what human agony is like from a physical standpoint, emotionally, mentally. He was there. That's another reason why I would believe that Judas was not saved. How could Satan enter him? Now, I have to be careful here, because when Peter said to Jesus, after Jesus had predicted that he would die, he took him aside and said, Lord, this can't happen to you. And Jesus turns to him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. We believe that Peter was not indwelt by Satan, but he certainly was being used. And a believer can actually be used by Satan. I've seen that a number of times. Actually, to voice his viewpoint and so forth, where the person is really carnal and caught up in the errant views. But Satan actually entered Judas, and that's never said of Peter. Because Satan was motivating Peter and giving him the concept to do that. Yeah. Because Peter just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus had blessed him, saying, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's a believer. So just because a person is a committed Christian doesn't necessarily mean he cannot be used by Satan. Even a committed Christian, when he gets carnal enough, he can actually be used by Satan. So you have to make sure that you're... And even if that's the case and you're a Christian, you could be used too. I could be used too. So what we have to do is make sure that our minds are constantly saturated with Scripture, that we're aligned with the Word of God, so that we don't get misled. We can get misled into errant thinking very, very quickly. We're living in a world. The Bible says the entire world is being rocked in the arms of Satan, 1 John chapter 5. So that's why it's so important to take the Word of God in on a regular basis to get the mind purged out of all those weeds of the world, if you want to put it that way, that creep in the viewpoint of the evil one that creeps in there. We're flooded with it. We're facing it all the time. The value system of the world system is around us, that Satan uses all the time. That's a very good question. I feel they would have had a gift if they had the Spirit of God for the gift of apostleship, which comes at the day of Pentecost. Apparently, before the day of Pentecost, they didn't have that. But that's where I come from on that. They were chosen as apostles, but they were not empowered with the gift of apostleship until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Because when Peter looks at the man, the lame man, in the temple, this is after he has the gift, he saw that he had the faith, as Scripture says, and so he says, I tell him, you take your bed and rise up and walk. I mean, I don't have that capacity today. I can't read a heart like that. And I don't know of anyone today who can, but the apostles could with the apostolic gift. It's a good question, though. The Father would have that understanding perfectly. That's true. But legally, he can't intercede for man because he's not man. Jesus can, because he sits in the position of being a man who was tempted. See, the Father's never been tempted. The Father can't be tempted. He's above that. He's one of the qualities of God is he's immutable. And the deity of Christ is immutable. You can't touch it. It's not affected by weakness or sin or temptation. It's God's beyond that. But Christ is also a man, and he was subject to temptation. He knew exactly what that was like. So Christ, yes, the Father knows that, but only the Son can legally intercede for that. Only he can mediate for that. See, it's very important in God's perspective that we be accurately represented before the Father. And that can only happen if there's a man who's representing us, and it's Jesus. So that's why you have to have the incarnation, the God-man. So even the Holy Spirit is immutable. He doesn't feel like what we feel. Jesus does. When the Apostle Paul was stopped by the Lord on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I feel it. He was the head of the church, but he was also a human being. He understands what those feelings are like. It's a wonderful thing. The amazing thing is that in heaven today, there is a human being with flesh and blood like you and I have, and that's Jesus Christ. The other believers who are there, they have intermediate bodies that have been given for them temporarily until they get resurrected and so forth. But there's a human being in heaven. Now, there's also Elijah and Enoch who are translated, but apparently those are special exceptions. But Jesus Christ is a human being in reference to the fact that he has this body. This body was raised, and he's sitting on the throne, and therefore he intercedes for the Father on our behalf. Well, that's a marvelous thing. And another thing that's marvelous, he's in heaven. He has the scars in his hands and his feet and his side, and that'll be with him forever as proof positive that you and I can be there, because it's only because of the shed blood of Christ that you and I will have access to be in God's presence forever. And only as those scars are constantly there will it be tolerable. So we're going to be amazed at the great work. We can't understand it now, but when we get into the presence of God and see him in all his absolute perfect purity and holiness, we're going to be absolutely overwhelmed by the fact that it's his unmerited favor that has allowed us to be there, and we'll be on thrones. On thrones, ruling in the presence of God. That's amazing. But it's a truth. It's a wonderful truth. And that shows the love of God. We're going to see the tremendous love of God exhibited towards us. I've known some men of God, really godly men of God in my lifetime, and I've always been amazed at how humble they are and how accepting and loving they are as people when you get to know them. Because when you first walk into their presence, it's a little overwhelming because you know they're very famous and everything, and you kind of want to cringe back, but they don't let you do that. John Wickham is a man who's written a book along with Henry Morris, The Genesis Flood. And one time Dan and Judy McLarty, they went to the Creation Museum, and they saw this man, sort of older man, and they wanted to sit with him, so they sat with him. They got to talking, find out he was John Wickham. And then another famous Christian came along and started talking to John, and Dan and Judy felt like they wanted to, maybe they should pull out because they're not really part of that conversation. And John Wickham wouldn't have it at all. He says, no, no. And he kept including them in the conversation. He didn't want them to feel out simply because they weren't famous. And that's very typical of people who are really led of the Spirit of God. They might be famous, but they don't view themselves as being a notch higher than anybody else. They're very accepting. And that's the way God is with us. When you walk into the presence of God, he's going to be very accepting of you as a believer. You're going to feel very, very welcome there. And you're going to be amazed at that. Because he runs the universe. And he's going to just make you feel comfortable. And that's because of who and what he is. He's a wonderful God. See, what is John 13, 27? Yes. Yes. It's interesting, the way to harmonize that, Dr. Ryrie already does it in his footnote. It says, Satan did this twice. See John 13, 27. That's the way he does it. So Satan could come and go. So it's not necessarily a disharmony. I was thinking that maybe he was saying then he sought him, but he entered in so that he would go his way and commune with the chief priests and captains. And then he would enter the next time, apparently after he'd already communed with them, to go out and turn Jesus over to them. So apparently he did it twice. I'm going to have to follow Dr. Ryrie on that because I hadn't realized the difference there before. But I'll do some study into that. But see, the Holy Spirit could come and go. In the Old Testament, that's why David in Psalm 51 begged that God would not take his spirit from him when he sinned with Bathsheba. And apparently Satan could do the same thing. So I think that's what happened. I'll just go with Ryrie at this point until I investigate it further. Oh yeah, he could do that. You can have evil spirits. In fact, evil spirits can be exorcised out of an individual, and then they could be indwelt again. Because Jesus warns about this in one of his Gospels, how they can go and take seven more spirits and come back and enter the person in his latter state be worse than the initial state. So, yeah, the spirits could come and go very, very quickly. I can't imagine the tremendous amount of angelic activity that was going on during the Passion of our Lord. It must have been intense. And when he was in Gethsemane, he sweat, I believe, literally, great drops of blood. Medical doctors say that this is possible. If you get stressed enough, your perspiration will actually, you'll actually bleed through the pores. You'll bleed blood. And apparently that's that's what might have been happening with Jesus at Gethsemane, because the temptation was enormous. Not only the suffering, but the fact that he was going to have to bear the sin of the world, that was something that was absolutely opposite everything he had been through eternity. And contemplating that fact was an enormous pressure.
Exactly.
Because the only one who's omnipresent is God. If he were omnipresent, then he'd be deity, but he's not. This is why he has, a very good question, Laurie, because this is why he has apparently a whole entourage of principalities and powers, and a whole chain of command that's under him that works. And we believe that they work in certain locations. I remember when Jesus sought to exorcise the demons out of the man who was the demoniac, they begged Jesus that they not have to leave that country, because if they had to leave that area, they would probably lose their jurisdiction under Satan. So Jesus permitted them to go into the swine. And then they went ahead and killed the swine to make Jesus look bad. They're trying everything they could to counter Jesus. But Jesus knew that swine, the people were not supposed to be raising swine because it was an unclean animal anyway. So he was just countering what they were doing that was wrong. If he had said, don't go into the swine, then it would have made him look like he was supporting the ingestion of swine, which would mean that he would be a violation of the law. So they tried to corner Jesus to make him look bad. Very typical of what satanic activity is today. It's fascinating. I never know how these classes are going to go. I never know the direction, but we've talked significantly this morning about angelic activity and satanic activity. There may be a lot that's going on. I don't know. That shows us how important it is for us to stay true to the Word of God and to follow it closely so that we discern the will of God versus being deceived by the evil one. Because there are people can be deceived. Remember one of the temptations that Satan did of Jesus, he actually misused Scripture. He took passages of Scripture out of context. And he says, God has said he'll protect you lest you dash your foot against a stone. The verse actually says he'll guide you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. All your ways are the ways that God had for the Son of God. God's way was not for him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple like Satan was trying to tempt him. That's not how God wanted the Messiah presented. That's how the Jews expected the Messiah to present himself, but that's not God's will. God wanted his Messiah to be presented on a cross. And then, after that, later to come as a king. That was the will of God. Satan tried to get him to come as a king the first time so that he would not go to the cross. Because Satan knew if he went to the cross, then he was defeated. Because Christ would destroy the problem that allowed Satan to have victory over man, and that is sin. But Christ overcame sin at the cross so that we'd have victory. His faith didn't fail. What he did, he was intimidated ferociously by the fear of being crucified. And so he denied the Lord to save his life. But his faith in Jesus didn't fail because he kept following Jesus at a distance. And the proof of this, Laurie, is when the Lord Jesus, after he denied him the third time, Jesus turned around and looked at him. Jesus apparently was on the upper balcony where Caiaphas was, and he looked down in the courtyard where Peter was. And he looked at Peter. It was like, I told you. And when Peter saw that, he went out and wept bitterly. He wouldn't have wept bitterly if he no longer believed Jesus was who he said he was. He wept because he recognized he had failed Jesus. So his faith did not fail. That's what the Lord wanted him to keep his faith going. And this is why it's so important when Peter got wind that Jesus might have been raised from the dead or that his body wasn't in the tomb. He tore off toward the tomb. And John was a faster runner. John passed him. And John stopped. John was faster, but he stopped outside. He didn't go in. Peter just pushed him away and burst right into the tomb. The type A personality is very strong there. But his faith hadn't failed. His courage had. And this is why the Lord, after he rose from the dead, he told him, Peter, I want you to have victory over this fear of crucifixion. You will die of crucifixion. And Peter says, whoopee. Okay, am I the only one that's going to be up there? How about John? How about the other guys? Come on, I want some company. And Jesus said, that's not your business. And so Peter did die, and church tradition tells us that when he was crucified, he said, please don't crucify me right side up. I don't deserve to die like my Lord. So they crucified him upside down. He would have died much faster that way. But he had the presence of mind and his devotion to Christ at that point in his life to put his Lord above. So his faith never did fail. But that's a good question. Also in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says that Judas purchased the field. In the other gospel passages, it doesn't say that Judas purchased the field. It says that the scribes and the Pharisees did. What happened is Judas cast the money that he had received, the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. He cast the money at the feet of these men in the temple. And since there had been a man's life that had been purchased by that, they felt that they could not use that in the temple treasury. So they went out and bought this field. But it was essentially the field that was purchased by Judas. And that's where he died and that's where he was buried. So there were a couple of things that worked together here so that prophecy would be fulfilled out of Zechariah chapter 11. It's amazing. Or 14, I forget. 11, 12, somewhere in there. But that's how we harmonize all of these events. I'm not bothered by the fact that if you look at Luke or Mark or John or Matthew and their accounts of various aspects of the life of Christ, that on the surface it may appear that there may be a difference of opinion, because if we were to have every person in this class this morning go home and write what the class was about, and if you were to compare the notes, you would think they must have been in different classes, because each one has a different approach, or you're looking or focusing on one area, the other person is focusing on another. But they get harmonized when you put them together. In one of the accounts, when they come to the tomb, the angel speaks to one of the women. The others' accounts say there were two angels there. Well, the harmony is this: there were two angels and one spoke. It's not a problem. So I know there are liberal theology experts who try to work really hard at trying to show that there are discrepancies, or try to say that the gospel accounts are fictitious and so forth by trying to bring up these alleged contradictions. They're not contradictions. It's the nature of the way people write. In fact, you can take some of the writings of some of these critics themselves and you can almost prove that they didn't write their own works, because they get into a certain work, they use a completely different set of vocabulary than they do in another kind of a work. Depends on the nature of what they're trying to say. So I wouldn't be bothered by a lot of that. Yes, Marshall?
Do we know where this potter's field is?
Yes, the potter's field is the field of Kedemah. I don't have a map here, but you have the city of Jerusalem, you have the Kidron Valley that runs north and south, you have Jerusalem, and then the Mount of Olives. Well, at the base of the Kidron Valley, as it continues down, there's another valley that comes in from the other side of Jerusalem, and where they meet is that field of blood. It's just south of Hezekiah's tunnel and just south of the Pool of Siloam, right down in the valley there.
How big is the field?
I don't know. We just know that the field was in that area. The Jews to this day feel that that's where it was, and that's where they would habitually bury people who were poor or criminals after they were crucified and so forth, and buried them there, and the bodies and so forth. So most of the criminals, some criminals, the family members would claim the body and they would bury the body in their own family tombs and so forth. But a lot of the criminals were buried there.
So this is still a barren?
Well, it was for a long period of time, and we know that because of the Hebrew Mishnah. The Hebrew Mishnah is one of the writings that they have, the Mishnah. I forget some of the other writings, but anyway, the Mishnah tells us some of that. Yeah, and some of the commentators, the Jewish commentators, would mention this. Yeah. So there's a lot that we know, especially of the life of Christ, in the time of the life of Christ, because of the Jewish writings. There were a lot of writings at the time. They were keeping records. So it's pretty significant, yeah. And apparently that's where Judas was buried. And Judas almost becomes a type of what the church is going to be like, because the Bible says that the church has not only believers, but it also has secret unbelievers within it. And some believe that at the rapture of the church, so there are going to be a few people, at least, if not the whole church, left who are unbelievers, because they're pretending to be believers, but they're not. They really haven't accepted Christ as their Savior. So, and this is often as one of the reasons why there are spiritual challenges within the church, even though those people themselves may not be involved with it. They're still able to be used by Satan in very subtle ways to create unrest and trouble and so forth. This is why it's very, very important for us to make sure that individually we're fellowshipping with the Lord. And I try to inform new believers when they come to know the Lord, don't trust that everybody who attends the church automatically is a very committed Christian. It's just not so. There may even be some who may look like Christians, but they're not. They've never put their trust in Christ. So you need to make sure that your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know when another person is saved because you see the fruit of the Spirit in his life and in that person's life and working with you. I don't know of the other reasons, Gus, other than prophecy. I do know prophecy had to be fulfilled, and that's why Jesus selected him. We also know that Judas had the task of being the treasurer, and he would skim some of the money off at the top. This is why when Mary went out and bought this very expensive amount of ointment, which, $50,000-$60,000 worth in our money today, and poured it at Jesus' feet, he complained and said, you know, this could have been sold and given to the poor. In other words, it could have come into our coffers, because he's thinking, I could have taken 10%. I could have made 10 grand off of this. And, of course, John writes, I think it's John or Luke writes, that this he said because he used to extort the money. Because he was a... Now, Jesus knew that he was pilfering money all along. But he never checked that because he had to fulfill prophecy. I don't know of any other reason other than that. But interestingly, this shows how Jesus controlled Judas. Remember when they wanted to go and eat the Last Supper? Jesus gives a variety of signals. He sends, not Judas, but he sends two of his other disciples. And he says, when you go in, you're going to see two men, and they're going to be carrying... One will be carrying a water jug, which normally a woman did, and one will be carrying this. You follow them, and they will take you to a certain room, and then you make ready. That's where I'm going to eat the Passover. Now, he kept Judas with him. That way, Judas wouldn't know what room this was. So otherwise, Judas would have gone to the authorities, and they could have captured Jesus in the upper room, and you wouldn't have had the Lord's table. But Jesus did not want to be captured until he was out of Gethsemane. So he gave this cloaked information, and those men who were carrying those things might have been angels. So Judas was with him, and then Judas dipped the sop with him at the supper, and then he went out. Jesus wanted to, and this shows his control. He wanted to control the situation, even though Satan was working there, so that he would have this time of peace with the disciples, and then after that, then he would be captured. So there's a tremendous amount of work that is involved to fulfill prophecy. And God was doing a tremendous work at the time. So don't think that just because a bad event is happening in your life that God doesn't know what he's doing. He does. He's got it all under control. Yeah, Satan can only be in one place at one time because he's a spirit. Now, we don't know how large a spirit he is. We believe that he is described either in Ezekiel 38 or Isaiah 14 as the anointing cherub. Apparently he was a cherub who was big enough, and he has a built-in, apparently a pipe organ, because it talks about the music. He's a specialist in music, and he shielded the Father's throne. So there's a fairly good size, but he's not omnipresent. This is why when he fell, he apparently took a third of the angels with him, according to Revelation chapter 12, to the earth. And he set up this organized chain of command with these other demonic forces that are under him. So they have their presence all around the world. But Satan himself can only be in one place at one time. But he's a very powerful being, and the Bible talks about and warns about each one of us watching out, because Satan can tempt us. So he can make a trip very quickly to see us. And he can apparently fly very, very fast. So he can make it around the world very, very quickly. He's no one to fool with. We are never told to interact with Satan. What we are told is to interact with God. God interacts with Satan. Yeah, the Pentecostal brethren that we have make the mistake of saying, get thee behind me, Satan, or I crush you, Satan. That's actually very foolhardy to do that. What we need to do is look to the Lord, and then the Lord crushes Satan under our feet, according to Romans chapter 16. It's very difficult to tell what Satan understood, Carol, at the time. It's difficult to tell if Satan knew when Christ was getting ready to go to the cross that he was going to do that. We do know that Satan entered Judas to go out and to betray him to be put to death. But apparently when he was on the cross and he realized what the Father was doing, it seems that he wanted to get him down, and that's why he motivated those people to mock him so that he would be encouraged to come down. Because at that point he realized, oh my word, what's going on here? But it's too late. We know that Satan he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. There are some things about the future he knows, because in Daniel chapter 9, the angel came and says, I've come to let you know what's going to happen, that which is written in the book. Some of the things even the good angels know are going to occur. Satan knows when, in the middle of the tribulation period, when his access to heaven to accuse the brethren is removed and he's cast to the earth. He comes forth with great fury because he knows his time is short. He knows Bible prophecy very well, too. He knows it's pretty close to curtains. And so he goes out, he tries to annihilate the Jew. If he can annihilate the Jew, then he disrupts the program of God, and then he can replace God. So that's why he's going to try and annihilate the Jew during the tribulation period. But he knows that his time is short anyway. So it's sort of insane, but nevertheless, that's what he does. Until the middle of the tribulation, Satan has access to heaven. And the access is so that he can come and critique us. And he's critiquing us day and night, the Bible says. He's trying to find sin within us. And if he can't critique us as to our sin, he'll critique us as to our weakness or our human failings so as to go after us. And the reason he does that is he is not allowed to touch us as believers. But if we sin, then God has to discipline us. And that's what he wants. He wants to bring God's discipline because he wants to destroy the believer. The believer blocks what Satan tries to do on the earth. So this is why it's so important for us to make sure that our sins are cleared up with the Lord. I keep encouraging people, make sure you confess the sin before the Lord, because then Satan has no access or no powerful access to the Father, and then we can live in victory over him. The worst thing we can do as far as being defeated spiritually is to sin. The best thing we can do is confess that sin and then to rely upon the Lord to live above it, because then we can live in victory. Yeah, very important. Let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you for the ground that we've covered this morning. And yes, we were in Acts chapter 1 this morning talking about how you lead the church through Scripture and through strong precedents, but our conversations have often gone this morning off into the area of the world of evil spirits and so forth, and apparently that's something that you wanted to be discussed. So I ask, Father, that your people would be encouraged and directed by the Word of God to have victory over the evil one by relying upon Christ and by handling the issue of sin if it does exist, so that we might live in tremendous victory and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.